We invite you to take your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our family, my immediate family, celebrated Christmas a little early because my second son, Daniel, and his family were in from the Seattle area over Thanksgiving. And so it's the time we'd have everybody together. So last Monday night, we actually had Christmas celebration, and you know, it's the whole process of watching kids go wild with gifts is fun, and not all kids are young, but the one that sort of caught me was my granddaughter Charlie was given a pen set, 100 gel pens, and then she proceeded to walk around the living room going, 100 pens! 100 pens! I mean, she'd come up to the next person. It's just like she was just fired up about her 100 pens. And it was hilarious. It was funny to watch her do it. But in a sense, I mean, that's the kind of joy the gifts provide for us, right? They actually can cause us to be full of joy. And in many ways, it's probably not to our credit that we can sometimes lose that joy about the gifts that we've been given by God, right? We could sing about his salvation and redemption and all that Christ has supplied, and it doesn't even come remotely close to, can you believe this? Can you believe what I just got? Right? And so what we try to do near Christmas is focus in a little bit on what Christ came to do so that in the midst of our celebration of Christmas, it's not just that we're excited and thankful for 100 pens, or like in my case, some nice socks and a dozen good golf balls, right? That brought joy. I didn't walk around the living room, but they're useful and helpful, and I always need replenishing of both, right? The reality of it is, though, those kinds of joys are good, but they're not actually the center of Christmas. And sometimes those things can just swallow up what we're supposed to be rejoicing at Christmas. And so what we're doing over these 4 weeks from Thanksgiving to Christmas, the Sunday before Christmas, is actually looking at a Christmas exchange series, right? If you were here last week, I said these texts we're going to look at are that Christ took something for us so that he could give something to us. So it's a different kind of an exchange, right? It's not actually that we gave something to Jesus and Jesus gave us something, but that actually Jesus took something in order to give us something. And last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that he, though he was rich, became poor. He took poverty so that we might be made rich. He took poverty in order to give us riches. And our text this morning is chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I think you can see the basic contours of the exchange. But before we dig into verse 21, I think it's important for us to understand the context. That's why we read more than just verse 21. And the context, if I could, would say it's this. It focuses on reconciliation. Look at verses 18 and 19 particularly. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, reconciled, reconciliation, reconciling, reconciliation. All right, so that's really the context in which verse 21 comes. It's about the reconciliation that God has provided through Christ. And that reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship because of a separation or an alienation that has been removed. All right, so to understand it in terms of the big picture of the context, we need to see this as talking about God and humanity separated from one another, alienated from one another. And the cause of that alienation is listed in verse 19 as trespasses. Notice it says, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So God and humanity are on opposite sides of a divide which has been caused by mankind's trespasses. Right? We're separated from God, alienated from God because of our trespasses, right? And we know what the idea of the word trespass is, to cross a boundary, right? To transgress, right? So you're out walking in the woods and you see a line posted that says private property, trespassers will be prosecuted, right? They're saying there's a boundary line here that you're not allowed to cross over without breaking the law. All right, that's the concept that is at stake here. God, as the maker and ruler over his creation, established the boundary lines for his creation. He said, here's the boundaries. This is what you are to do, and this is what you're not to do. And mankind chose to step outside of that relationship in an act of rebellion. We transgressed his law. We trespassed against him. We sinned. We committed a crime that was punishable, the scriptures say, by death. The wages of sin is death. Right? So there's a gap now that's been created by virtue of our disobedience that brings us under a penalty and a consequence, which is death, and has separated us from God. All right, and this text is talking about what God did to provide reconciliation. Notice verse 18, it says, God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So it's focusing on the fact that the answer to this problem, right, the state of conflict and alienation and separation between God and humans, the answer to the problem comes from God's side. God moves to reconcile, not us. Right? And he does so through Christ. All right? So the answer comes from God's side of the equation, and it comes through Christ. But also notice in the end of verse 18 that those who are reconciled are also given a ministry of reconciliation. And at the end of verse 19, he's committed to us the word or message of reconciliation. Right? So it's not just about how God reconciles sinners to himself. It's also about the ministry that those who are reconciled have and the message that we have. And I think it's important to understand that all of that has sort of flowed in to the statement that's going to be made in verse 21. All right, because verse 21 in reality is saying, here's how God reconciles sinners to himself. And also, here's the message of reconciliation. It all leads it down to verse 21 in that statement. And so Paul is talking about the fact of what God did to reconcile sinners and also what the ministry of reconciliation is, the message of reconciliation, or in other words, how do you serve as an ambassador of Christ, persuading people to come to God? It all centers, really comes down to verse 21 as the explanation of that. So let's now take and turn our attention to verse 21 to understand. If I could, just the answer to those two questions. How does God reconcile sinners through Jesus Christ? And this is the exchange, the very heart of it. Jesus takes something for us in order to give something to us. All right, and I say it that way because of the language of this text. He takes something for us. Notice the first part of verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin And then in order to, right, he did this on our behalf so that we might receive something from him. We might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, so if I'm going to answer the question, how does God reconcile sinners through Jesus Christ? It really focuses on both half of those that verse. First is this, that God dealt, and really at the heart of it, God dealt with sin and provided righteousness. Jesus took our sin on himself. That's the meaning of the phrase there. He made him to be sin on our behalf. He made him to be sin on our behalf. So let me just clear away what that can't mean. It does not mean that God made Jesus a sinner. The reason I can say it doesn't mean that is because look what it says. I sort of skipped the middle part. I said he made him to be sin, but notice the part in between those words, who knew no sin. Right? So Jesus was sinless. I mean, that's something that was testified to again and again throughout the Gospels, right? They found no sin in him. Jesus himself said, which of you convicts me of sin? First Peter comes along and says he was righteous, he was just, right? So it wasn't that Jesus saved us by becoming a sinner, right? He never became a sinner, right? He's perfect and sinless in that regard. It's not actually even... And some of you, I'm not sure if any of you would have a translation, but some translate it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf. That is, it just was Jesus became the offering for sin. But I don't think that's the point of this text, because the same word for sin is he knew no sin was made to be sin, right? So it'd have to be he knew no sin offering was made to be a sin offering. And that doesn't make sense. It is true, Christ was an offering for sin, but in this case, it's not just saying Jesus became the offering for sin. It actually is meaning that all of my sin was charged to his account. Right? The best way to understand what it means for Jesus to be made to be sin is to see the opposite side of it in verse 19. Notice verse 19 when it says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Right? So how was God reconciled? Well, their trespasses are no longer counted against them. They're no longer on the record against them. The charges are no longer there. But where did they go? Well, that's what verse 21 is telling us. They removed the account of Jesus. He was actually counted as our sin, right? He had credited, and it sounds like a bad kind of credit, right? But he had credited to his account our sin. He became, in that sense, the bearer of that debt. He was charged with our iniquities. And where did that happen? When did that? Well, again, we read the whole context, but go back up to verses 14 and 15, because this is Paul's summarized in verse 21. 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, right? But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So the made to be sin is tied to his death, right? It's the unpacking of what happened at his death when it says he was made to be sin. All right, so you have God, absolutely perfect, holy, and righteous, humans as sinners with a debt before God because of their sin, a condemnation which is on their account, which they cannot pay, precisely because we're sinners, right? I can't pay off the debt because I actually am the one who has nothing to pay for it. I am a sinner. I have no righteousness that could overcome that. All my righteousness Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. Right? I have nothing that could remove this debt. But God, in his infinite wisdom, devised a plan by which the second person of the triune God would take to himself a human nature, right? And he would step in between us. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, would become the one between us who could have my sin placed on his account. And the wages of my sin is death. When he was made to be sin, it was him taking the debt of my sin. He was constituted and declared to be the one who would bear my guilt. Right? So he would stand in the place of sinners and be counted as sin by God so that he could satisfy that payment. And look at the flip side in verse 21. He did that so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus not only took our sin on himself, but he provided us with his righteousness. Now, here's again, this is important for us to make sure we walk through it carefully, because this is where what I would say is even subtle deflections from the truth, right? They may seem really close down here, but if you start to work the wrong direction, the trajectory leads to an eternal difference. All right, what this text is not saying, so that we might be made righteous in him. All right, it's actually has to be parallel to the same thing that happened to Jesus. He was made to be sin. That is, he didn't actually become a moral sinner. He was counted as a sinner so that we might become righteous, that is, be counted as righteous before God. It's about our standing and legal position before God. Right? And that's really important, because here's the scandal of the gospel, if I could put it this way. God does this for people who are still sinners. Right? What's at stake in the gospel is this, is I actually am still a sinner when God saves and reconciles me. Right? I am a sinner, yet credited with righteousness. Just like Jesus was not a sinner and was credited with sin. Those two work together, right? And the reason it's so important is because there are systems that argue that you can only be justified if you are actually righteous, and therefore your entire life becomes a process of cooperating with the grace of God to actually secure the righteousness by which you can be reconciled. And ultimately, you won't know until the end if you actually are righteous enough to be received into God's presence. And it's possible you might not be when you die, so you will have to go into a place to be purged. And other people will be accumulating righteousness on your behalf. They'll be paying money to light candles and saying prayers for you so that the excess righteousness of saints can now be applied to your account, so that eventually your sins are all paid for and you have righteousness, and so now you're accepted by God. But that is not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying that he, like he says in Romans chapter 5, that God justifies the ungodly. Right? He actually saves sinners. And that we are reconciled not on the basis of us actually becoming righteous in order to be received by God, but because someone else on our behalf did something for us. He took something on himself, our sin, so that he might give something to us that we don't have, his righteousness. And once my sin has been taken on Christ and his righteousness credited to me, then the pathway of reconciliation has been opened. I have been restored to the relationship with God by virtue of that. And the reality here, then, we're talking about the righteousness that comes to us is Christ's righteousness, right? Which is the righteousness of God, complete conformity to all the demands of God. And I like to remind us, because sometimes this is a point of deeper theological debate than we get to, but we talk about the active and passive righteousness of Christ. We talk about the active righteousness of Christ. What we mean is that he lived sinlessly, fulfilled all that God required of humans, perfectly obeyed it. So his active righteousness is applied to our account. What he did to fulfill the law becomes the fulfillment of the law in us, right? So that we're seen in the righteousness of Christ, not just, some want to try and limit it to just his death, right? That Jesus' righteousness was simply that he died and he paid the penalty. But it is actually both his life of obedience and his obedience unto death that are his righteousness. In fact, it goes all the way through his life, through his death, to his resurrection. Right? Because Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says he was delivered for our transgressions and raised for our justification. That is, his new life in perfection is the basis for the righteousness that you and I are credited with. That's why Paul says down in verse 15, for him who died and rose again on their behalf. All right? So the entirety of Christ's ministry, that is his earthly coming to earth, taking himself human nature, perfectly obeying the law of God, even to the point of death and resurrection, become ours. Right, so we're clothed in his righteousness, which completely satisfies both, if we could put it this way, the positive and penal demands of the law. What we're supposed to do, and the penalty being paid as well, and accepted by God. In fact, practically, if he hadn't lived the righteous life, then there would not be any effectiveness to his death. Right? I mean, my death is only what I deserve. If I'm a sinner, right? I mean, it doesn't satisfy anything. That's why it's actually eternal. It's an infinite penalty. Only because Christ was obedient could his life actually satisfy the penalty. He actually could make atonement because of the fact that he was absolutely righteous in that regard. And I think this is important for us to see when we're recognizing that this is don't think it's something less than real when we say it being a legal standing, right? If I'm guilty before the judge and going to be condemned to death, that's real. It's not just like a matter of a hypothetical, legal thing. It's a reality. I'm guilty and the consequences are real. When God gives me the righteousness of Christ and declares me to have that standing with him, that is real. It's not something based as a fiction, right? It's not just, God walks around going, hey, you're not guilty, hey, you're not guilty, hey, you're not guilty, just because he can do it. He's actually saying it on the basis of real work by Christ, where he actually became credited with our sin so that we can actually be credited with his righteousness. It is a declaration by God of a new standing. It's not just a pardon. It's actually, we're moved into a positive position with God in which not only has he forgiven us, but now he acts toward us with all of the kindnesses that are wrapped up in his son. I've been given this new position in Christ, and it's something that isn't just about my past sins, right? And this is the flaw that can come in, even sometimes because I think, right, and I even prayed a little bit this way, our pride doesn't like handouts. So sometimes we'll say, yes, you know, I asked Jesus to for God to forgive me of all my sins, but then in our hearts, we start doing this trade-off thing, right? Well, I mean, I did something wrong, I could do something good. As if we are the basis of us maintaining the right relationship with God that enjoys the righteousness of Christ. We feel like we're having to contribute to it in some way. And it's not. It's something that God has done for us through Christ that encompasses the entirety of us, past, present, and future. Right? Jesus didn't just die for sin and then you accept him as your Savior. That takes care of everything behind you, but you need to make sure you keep everything cleared up the rest of the way. Right? That wouldn't be being clothed in his righteousness, right? Or it'd be treating his clothes of righteousness like you got a package deal. And all right, I got the socks of righteousness on. I need to get the pants of righteousness on. I'm not quite there yet. I need to get the shirt of righteousness on. And now I need to get the coat of righteousness. I mean, I got to keep getting righteous so that I've got it all. No, it was credited to you, counted as yours. Because of Christ. It is all or nothing. You don't get a part of Christ's righteousness to take care of your past sins and then have to keep getting more of his righteousness to take care of your present and future sins. You either have his righteousness or you don't have his righteousness. Right? And that's important. And I think two things in the text that help us, actually one, the verse right after it, if we're asking, how does God reconcile sinners through Christ? It is because God dealt with sin and provided the righteousness in Christ. But notice verse 1 of chapter 6 is really important because it helps us see that God did this graciously, right? Because remember, there's no chapters in Paul's letter. These are later additions to help us navigate our way through it. And so 6:1 flows right out of the passage he's talking about. Notice it says, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive what? The grace of God in vain. Right? So what happened in the end of chapter 5 that he was describing, God reconciling sinners to himself through Christ and doing so on the basis of Christ taking something for us, our sin, in order to give something to us, his righteousness, that is all the grace of God. It's not something that we earn like a wage. It's not even actually a debt that we would try to pay off. I was thinking about this. We were pretty determined as parents to make sure our kids understood the value of money and of work. So we probably violated child labor laws and statute of limitations is gone, so I'm going to freely admit that. All right, but we actually wanted them to see that, like, when they were trading time and energy for a resource, money, and when they spent money, they were trading a resource for something else because that's the only way they could value it, right? I mean, basically, if they started to think it took me a half a month of doing my paper out to have the money to be able to buy this thing, they all of a sudden started to value it, right? If I just keep handing them money, they don't appreciate that as well, right? And And so we taught them that, and sometimes, and this is, I think, occasionally, my kids thought we were communists when we did it, but we were really trying to teach them the right way. There were times where we would tell them that they had to do something, and they had to pay for it. Right? You're going to summer camp this summer, and you're paying half of it. Right? I had to look to the chief operating officer real quick to get the answer, right? So we'd say, you're going to summer camp with the teenagers, and you're paying half of it. Right? You're going to the activity this weekend, and you're paying all of it. Your sports fees are coming up, and you're paying. Right? Because they wouldn't really understand it unless they understood the whole trade-off of time, cost, resources, and if they spend money this way, they don't have it to spend the other way. So all of that, right? One thing we didn't do to them was come up to their birthday and say, hey, here's your present. Give me 50 bucks. Right? Because the very definition of a gift would rule out that kind of an equation where I say, here's your gift, pay me. It's no longer a gift. Right? At that point, it's an exchange in which they've traded something of value to them to get something. Now, folks, when we're talking about the work of Christ on our behalf, it is not a trade-off. Right? It's not, hey, if you'll do X, Y, and Z, then I'll forgive you. Right? It's not, all right, now you're saved, so here's what you need to do the rest of it, right? You got saved, so you got this great debt. You need to spend the rest of your life trying to pay off this debt. Right? It wasn't earn this gift or pay off this gift. Or it's no longer a gift. It's a wage that you have earned. Or it's a debt that you've paid. And that's not the way salvation works. It comes graciously. That is, God gives us a gift that we do not deserve. He eliminates a debt without asking us to repay. He didn't loan us this. He gave it to us. He did it graciously. Notice the last two words of verse 21, because all of this will not be understood unless we understand that it all comes to us in to those who are in Jesus Christ, right? So he made him who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? So this is all tied to what we sometimes talk about, our union with Christ. By virtue of our union with him, we receive the benefits of both his death and his resurrection. Right? He was delivered over for our transgressions, raised for our justification. In the language of this text, his being made sin and those who are made righteous are all connected to him. Right? So they only are yours if you are in him. Because he's the one who satisfied the penalty of death and achieved the righteousness. So you must be joined to him in order for that to be true. And I think this is really important because too often we have folks talk about salvation, and I understand the point, and illustrations always have some kind of limitation to them, right? But we talk about salvation as a gift. This was actually a gift given me like 30-some years. Actually, it's not the same one because that's the beauty of cross pens. Like when they break, you can send them in. They send you a new one. So this is like the fifth or sixth edition of a gift I was given back in 1987 or 8. All right? But here's a gift. Someone gave it to me. And sometimes what we do is we actually treat salvation like, hey, Jesus did this, and he sort of put the gift of salvation there, and if you'd like it, come and get your gift. We think, all right, I've got the gift. Right, but that's not the way the scriptures talk about it. Right? If we're going to think like that, we need to think like this. The gift that he's given is actually in Christ. And if you want that gift, you actually receive Christ. you be joined to Christ by faith. There is no taking his gift and not taking him. Right? Because he became sin so that we could become righteous in him, joined to him. It's a sad commentary of a lot of Christianity. I think Aaron Coffey, it's the first time I heard say this about his own testimony, he said, I wanted heaven, I just didn't want Jesus. Right? And that's sometimes a lot of the way it is. Yeah, oh man, get out of hell, go to heaven, absolutely, sign me up. And we just want to grab that gift and then run on living our lives the only any way we want, doing whatever we want, acting as if Jesus is optional. The gift is really what matters. But unless there's a real, genuine joining of us to Christ by faith, we have neither the gift nor the giver. Right? It is to be in him, which leads us then to the second thing that we were talking about, and that is not just how does God do this, but what is the message of reconciliation? And I would argue that based on this text, it is simply declaring the grounds on which sinners can be made right with God. That's verse 21. Right? We stand as ambassadors with this word of reconciliation, and we say, be reconciled to God. And verse 21 tells the grounds of that. It is what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. That in his death he became sin, in his resurrection he conquered sin and death so that we could have righteousness, raised for our justification. That he is the only hope for sinners. And therefore it's a message about him and what he did that must be accepted or received. We must believe that, right? Urging people to trust in Christ as the only hope of sinners. That there's no other hope, no other way. He alone could do what needed to be done to reconcile sinners to God by removing the cause of separation, sin, and replacing it with righteousness. That's the only basis. And so like Paul did here, I would say to us this morning, we need to see this message as the only answer. And we won't. We will not see it properly if we don't see our sin as serious enough to separate us from God now and eternally. Right? So this message that Paul's preaching and telling them about is only actually accepted if you receive this truth. You have been separated from God because of your sin, and that separation is so significant, it's not just now, but it will be for all of eternity. All right, so here's what I'd say. If you're here this morning, and you don't see yourself as a bad enough sinner to be separated from God right now and for all of eternity, then you don't need a Savior in your mind. Right? That's what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. He didn't come to call the healthy, but the sick. Right? He wasn't saying that they were actually healthy or that they were righteous. He was saying, you do not see your need for me, so you will be lost. Right, the whole thing with the man born blind in John 9. He said, unless they see that they're blind, they'll never receive sight. This is the problem with false gospels. Right? I mean, I talked about it when I talked about the people who could sort of work their way toward righteousness and then other people could help them get there by lighting candles and praying prayers, that actually sees the gap between God and sinners as bridgeable by our righteousness. That I'm over here and I'm a sinner, yeah, but not so bad a sinner that I can't construct a bridge back by doing penance, taking sacraments, praying prayers, observing holy days. giving alms and charity away. I can construct the bridge back to God. And yeah, if I don't get it all done, then there'll be people after I'm gone who will pray for me and you know, do all the stuff that they're supposed to do. And in fact, because somebody had some religious ritual attached to me, at the end of the day, at some point I'll get in there. Because this is achievable. I can become righteous enough for God to accept me. Folks, it's a lie from the devil. The worst thing that I could tell you, if you have a disease that you can't be cured of by yourself, and I have the only cure for you, is to say, well, hey, positive attitude, right? Do this, do that, and you'll be okay. You'll be all right. I actually am encouraging you down paths that are not leading you toward health. I'm actually leading you down a dead end. And it may make you feel better, but that is not going to change the outcome. Right? You'll just feel better all the way to condemnation. And you'll never actually have assurance that you'll be better because it's all built on you. But if I point you to the only answer and I say, here's what you have to acknowledge if you're going to get this answer, is you've got to acknowledge you can't do this. You can't save yourself. No works of righteousness that you do will be the basis of salvation. It's His mercy that will save you. Until you give up any effort to earn this gift, you are actually rejecting it. Let's go back to my kids. So I did say to them, hey, here's your birthday present. And mom and I are giving it to you. They said, no, we can't let you give that to us. Let us pay you for it. I said, no, it's a gift. No, we're not going to accept this as a gift. We want to pay something for this. We're going to make the payments on it. And we'd go, no, it's a gift. Either you receive it as a gift or you don't receive it at all. If you're trying to pay for it, you are insulting our desire to want to give you this. You're essentially saying that you don't want to be in debt because you think this is a trade of some value. You think we're not operating graciously. You think this has hooks, or you think this has some hidden cost, and you don't want to be obligated to those things. You want to do this on your own. Right? We understand that. But somehow we think God's over and go, well, yeah, it's all right. If you sort of want to work it off, we can negotiate a deal. Here's the way you can help pay for this. I mean, do we have any sense of how offensive that is to God? Because the cost that He paid for this gift was His Son. He made Him to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God gave the most incredible, amazing, costly gift imaginable. And people want to do it on their own. It's blasphemy. It's an insult. If you are not willing to humble yourself to accept the gift, you are effectively rejecting the gift. That's the point. It's grace. And grace needs to be received by faith. And it's as simple as confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and calling on His name to be saved. It is acknowledging you are cut off from God. There's only one way to be reconciled with God, and it's in Christ and what He did. And so you Confess that. Lord, I cannot save myself. I am going to trust in you as the only hope for sinners to be saved. I have no hope in anything else. Not in any righteousness of mine, not in any religious effort of mine. My hope and confidence is in Christ alone, and I'm calling on your name to save me. That's the good news. Any watered-down version is not good news. The good news is that every one of us who have been joined to Christ by faith have no condemnation. Our debt's been paid. We've been accepted by God in Christ as if we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have a relationship that cannot be broken because it's not built on us. It's built on the righteousness of Christ. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Right? Because anyone could come alongside and say, hey, God, don't you know Dave Dorn? He's a sinner. And I don't think God would answer this way. He'd go like, duh. You think I didn't know that? You didn't think that I knew he was a sinner? Did you think I saved him because he wasn't a sinner? I didn't accept him as my son because of him. I accepted him as my son because of my son. He's in Christ, and in Christ, he can't be touched. No one can lay a charge against him. He's been declared righteous, and I am treating him as such. So, go away, accuser. Go away. You have no standing in this court. I am the one who justifies. And Christ is the one who intercedes for him. Go away. Now that's something that could cause you to stand up and say, I got that. I got that. Because that's the gift exchange. He took our sin so that he could give us his righteousness. Do you have that? Do you have that this morning? Because you've trusted in Christ and in Christ alone? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for doing for us what we could not do, which was pay a penalty that was infinite and provide a righteousness which was perfect in your Son. Thank you for sending him that we might have life through him. Lord, open eyes this morning to see the depth and wisdom and richness of this, so that no one is trusting in themselves or works of righteousness that they might do. Help us to see what a threat that is to the good news, so that we find our hope and confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. And Lord, please open those eyes. Cause your light to shine into hearts that may not have seen this before, so that they would confess with their mouth Jesus Christ is Lord. They would call on his name, believing in him and in his finished work, so that they might have life. They might be saved. Would you do that this morning, Lord? Would you cause us to rejoice in this good news again, to be full of joy because of what Christ has purchased for us? We ask it in his name. Amen.